We just for to make sure I'm consistent, we'll begin services next week at 2 o'clock. So that's an inside joke for some. So in order to get us kind of oriented where we were last time, we took a slight detour, and so we'll look at a couple of scriptures and bring us forward here, and then just finish our detour and then get back to Revelation chapter 2 and the rewards of the overcomer. So this is the rewards of the overcomer part 3. So we've looked at some of the rewards that God offers to us. And so let's begin in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. It says, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." So it's talking about the tabernacle and the temple. Those were both part of the first covenant. It says, "For a tabernacle was prepared." So God gave meticulous instructions about how that was to be constructed. It was to be put together in a certain way because it was patterned after something that was in heaven, and God wanted it to be accurate. It says, "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." So in the holy place, the second area in the tabernacle or temple was the table of the showbread, the lampstand, which we talked about last time, which was interestingly patterned after an almond tree and gives us some indication of what may have been the tree that was there in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life. And that, again, as I said, is speculation. It says, "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all." And it was called the holiest of all because it represented the place where God dwelled. When God dwelled among Israel, that's where he dwelled. It's called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. So you had the Ark of the Covenant. And on that Ark were the two cherubim pointed facing each other with their wings covering. And you also was the place of propitiation. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would take the blood, he would bring it in to the place between the two cherubim, and he would sprinkle it on the lid of the ark. And it represented the sacrifice of Christ and the payment of through blood for our sins. And so that tabernacle was there. The two angels were there, and God was above that. That's where God dwelled. That was where his throne was in type. And it says, so you have the ark in there, in the holiest of all, and there were some other things in there, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, we talked about the golden pot that had the manna, and we know that represented the bread from heaven that God gave to the people of Israel. And it represents the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And it is something that we learned in Revelation chapter 1 is one of the blessings that God gives to the overcomer. He said, "You have access to the tree of life." And it also says that we have access to the hidden manna. We have access to those things. They are available to us. And we know through keeping the Passover each year that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And he is there to sustain us spiritually on through to the end, to the coming of God's kingdom. We also had there the Aaron's rod that budded. And it was an almond rod that budded and began to bear almonds. And God told Moses to place both the pot with the manna in it and the bud into the Ark of the Covenant. They were both placed in there. And what does the Aaron's rod that budded represent? Well, we're told in Revelation chapter 2 that we have access to the tree of life. And that rod that budded represented the tree of life. And it's something that we have access to. we, through Jesus Christ, the way has been opened for us to go and partake of the tree of life. And it is there for us to partake of. God has opened the way for us to enjoy that and to be blessed with that. And even though we may not eat anything physical, it is a reminder of what God has given us access to. And then it talks about the third thing here, which we really didn't get into, which was the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. You know, which is interesting to me. Here is God. Here, this represents God's throne. And it represents things that are at God's throne. And one of the things that is at God's throne are the two tablets of stone on which God wrote the Ten Commandments. So when somebody tries to tell you that the Ten Commandments are done away with, you have to say, well, wait a minute. Why did God go to all the trouble to put these things into the Ark of the Covenant? And why did God inspire the Apostle Paul to write these things down if they had no significance to us? You see, the Ten Commandments are there, and they're fundamental to God because that's the basis on which He judges. The Ten Commandments give us guidance and direction as far as the way we are to live. We are in harmony with God. God has forgiven us and opened the way for God's law to be written in our hearts, to become a part of our very being. So the Ten Commandments are there as well, and they're there right by God. In fact, he's sitting right on top of them, in essence. Couldn't be any closer than that, and they are the basis on which He judges. And because they were inspired by God and are sustained by God, we can look at what Paul said in Romans. He said, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." So where do we go to learn what is right and wrong? We go to God's law, don't we? And as you think about all of this, we talked about the blessings that God has given to us in opening the way to His throne. That way has been open to all of us as a new and living way that we can enjoy. And like Mr. Elliott was talking about, something that we can have expectations of, that we can rely upon. This is something we can rely upon. And the way to God is always open to you and me. And as we come to we sin and we fall short and we come to repentance, that way is opened up to where we can have that ongoing relationship with God. And as it says in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." We may not be faithful. We may fall short, but it tells us that He is faithful. We shouldn't waver because He's faithful, and He will always take care of us and watch out for us. And His desire, more than anything else, is that we would take advantage of the things that He offers to the overcomer so that we can enjoy them and ultimately be a part of His family forever. So with the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice, the way is open to the throne of God. We can partake of the hidden manna, which will sustain us into the kingdom of God. It's that spiritual food that is always available to us, the bread of life. And we can partake of the tree of life, symbolized by Aaron's rod. It's always available to us, and we can partake of it. And we can come to understand and apply the Ten Commandments in spirit and in truth. Now, as we begin, move on to the main point of the study today, I wanted to bring us back from the detour that we took and talked about those few things. We're going to talk about something that has to do with the election. Now, for those of you who remember back to the year 2000, the election that year, the presidential election, was quite controversial and a time of great drama and one suit and one legal proceeding. Back and forth it went, and you wondered who was going to be the president. Was it going to be Al Gore? Was it going to be George Bush? Well, George Bush ended up being declared the winner, but you know, there was a margin of error. Was it accurate? Was it right? How many hanging chads were there? Did they judge those chads correctly? Well, it ended up to where George Bush was right or wrong. He was the president. And unfortunately, people disputed whether he was legitimately the president, and that, you know, his presidency was plagued by that, not only by that issue, but by poor management and decision making. But that's the way it is. So Yeah, George Bush was the winner, but it was impossible to know with certainty, with absolute certainty, who really was the winner. Couldn't determine that. But the controversy of his election followed him throughout his presidency, as I said. But as you think about God's system of government, there's not going to be any margin of error. There is no margin of error in God's system of government. Christ has already certified that the people that follow him and follow him to the end will be kings, and they will be able to serve him, as we'll see here in a moment. Christ is going to be the King of Kings, and he is already elected. He is already chosen. There's no dispute about whether he will be King of Kings and Lord and of Lord of Lords. He has already won the election, and he didn't need a single human vote to help him to win. He only needed one vote, and that was the Father. And the Father said, "You are my Son, you are accepted as their Savior, and you are to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let's go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. We know that Christ is to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but this is a wonderful reminder of the goal for which we live. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It speaks of a new song that they're singing. And what are they singing about? You know, when we sing, you know, in joy and praise to God. And I would imagine that the song that they are singing, this new song, is one that is sung with great joy. It says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's what God has done, as he is preparing for his kingdom. Out of every nation, out of every tribe, out of every tongue, he has selected individuals that are going to be a part of his family. And he says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." That's what we're living for. That is our purpose. Christ is going to be the King of Kings, and we are going to serve with him as kings and priests, or really as priest kings, serving Christ and serving those who will come along and have their opportunity for salvation in the future. And we're going to look at this here and think about this here. And as you look at this, our being priest kings, will we be elected into our offices under Christ? Will we need to win anyone's vote before we assume office? If so, whose vote must we win? Whose vote do we need? And what will determine whether that vote will be for us or against us? So, this Bible study is going to be centered on this idea and a particular scripture that we'll come to here in a minute. But let's think about the idea of election. We will be elected to our offices. Will we be elected to our offices as kings and priests under Christ? Let's look at Second Peter chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence," so it tells us to be diligent, striving after something, "add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours," if these qualities have been developed in your life and my life, it says, "if these qualities are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, he's saying you need to make sure that these things abound in your life, that they're on display in your life, and it's something that we develop in as we go through this life. He says in verse 9, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." And you know, as you look at the world in which we live and all of the difficulties and challenges that we've faced, spiritually speaking, over the years we've been in the church, you know, there have been a lot of bad things happen, and I think sometimes we've lost sight of the bigger picture because we've lost faith in the ministry. The church has failed us, and we've had some challenges along the way. But, you know, we have to keep our focus upon what really does count. And, you know, that's why I think what Mr. Elledge said was so timely and important for us. So we don't want to be short-sighted, forgetting what the goal is and the purpose is. It says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Knowing these things, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." We must be diligent to make our calling and election sure. We know that we've all been called, and that's a topic in itself, but not the focus of what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about election. And as you think about Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, it says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Now, if you use Peter's terminology, you might say that many are called, but few are elected. Many are called, but few are elected. And so we're going to look at what it talks about being elected. Whose vote do we need to be elected to serve under Jesus Christ, to allow Him to work in us and lead us and to be a part of His family forever? So what will it take to be elected? What does it take to make our calling and election sure? So let's think about that. By whose votes or vote must we be elected? By whose votes or vote must we be elected? Whose vote do we need? Will there be anyone voting for or against us when the time comes? Do we need to win an election in order to assume office? Does Christ give us an answer to that question? Actually, the Bible does give us an answer. Whose vote do we need? Whose vote do we need? Let's go back to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Just as a little bit of a review as we begin to answer this question. We see here it says that the book of Revelation here is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants. God the Father gave the message of the book of Revelation to Jesus Christ, and he is to take that message and to share it with his servants. So that book was inspired, it's been written down for us, and there's a message in it for all of us. And so we find that in the book of Revelation. Let's go down to chapter 1, verse 12. And this speaks about the one who is doing the revealing. It says in verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." So here is a being that is seen by John among seven golden lampstands. "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. For his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace." So he's shining with this incredible brightness, this incredible glory. "And his eyes like a flame of fire, and then his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the strength, like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet, but he laid his right hand on me, and saying to me, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" So he is the Alpha, the Omega. He is the Christ. And we see him here in his glory. So that is something to keep in mind as we go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. So we'll eventually answer the question about election. But Romans 14 gives us something important to think about. Romans chapter 14. And let's begin in verse 7. Now, Romans 14 involves a controversy in the church over what to eat. Should you eat meat and vegetables, or should you just eat vegetables? That seems to be what it's talking about there. And there was a controversy on what you should eat and when you should eat it and those kinds of things. And so that controversy was something that was a problem in the church, and so Paul addresses it. And he makes certain points about judging that are important for us to consider. Verse 7. It says, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself." So if we live, it says that here that we don't live in a vacuum in one sense. We all basically have to consider one another and consider things just beside ourselves. Verse 8 says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." So we have a connection to God's plan, to God through Jesus Christ. We have this connection to Him. And really, in the ultimate sense, you know, we're talking about what you can rely on. You can rely on Christ. And to whom do we have to answer? Do you have to answer to me? Do you have to answer to your neighbor? In the ultimate sense, you don't. To us, in the sense of outgoing concern, we do have to answer to them and think about the impact of our words and our actions and inactions and those kinds of things. But in the ultimate sense, the only thing that's going to matter is where you stand with Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters. So he's making that point here. We are the Lord's. We belong to Jesus Christ. And how is that? Let's go to verse 9. Romans 14, verse 9. "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that we might be Lord of both the dead and the living." That he would be the Lord of the dead and the living. He is the master of those who are dead and those who are still living. He is their master, and he's talking to Christians here. So from a Christian perspective, God is our Lord and is our master. And he was, and he's the Lord and master of those who have gone before us and who are in the grave awaiting the resurrection. They've accepted him as such. So Christ is the master of those who are dead and those who are living. And how is it that Christ is the master of the dead and the living? Who's going to make the final judgment in regard to everyone's eternal fate? Who's going to make the final vote? Probably we all know now from what we've talked about. Who's going to have that final vote? Who's going to cast the vote that really counts? And it's interesting to think of this in the sense of judgment and thinking about us judging our brother or our brother judging us. He says in verse 10, "But why do you judge your brother? Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother?" Not only judging him, but having contempt for him. "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So in a real sense, sometimes we can be pretty judgmental. And he's saying we shouldn't be. We have to be careful with that. We have to be careful in judging. We do have to make judgments. But we need to be very careful about that, because in the ultimate sense, each person, living or dead, is going to stand before Christ, and Christ is going to make the judgment. Christ is going to make the judgment. So he's saying, why do you judge your brother? Christ is everyone's master, whether they know it or not. And why should we worry about how someone votes for or against us? How many of us have been judged? How many of us worried about it? Don't you worry about it? When people judge me, I worry about it, I think about it, and sometimes worry about it more than I should, but in the ultimate sense, does it matter? Now, I do care about it, but ultimately, I'm going to either stand to God, our Savior Jesus Christ, or I'm not. And the same with you. The vote of another human being doesn't count in the long run. And our vote or judgment doesn't count either. Human votes and opinions will not determine the final outcome of anyone's election as a king or priest. If that's the case, why do we worry about it?
And we all do.
You know we do. But in the, you have to keep the bigger perspective and say, you know what, that really doesn't matter. Because when the time of judgment comes, we're not going to stand up there and all these people are going to say, he was a good guy. We loved him. He was great. Christ is going to say, I don't care what your opinion was. Yes, I know you would like to vote for him, but it doesn't matter. He might like to vote for you too, but it's not going to matter. There's only one vote or judgment that will count, and that is what Paul is telling us about here. He tells us that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and only Christ's judgment counts. Let's go to verses 11 and 12. He says, "For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." In the ultimate sense, everybody is going to have that opportunity. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. So we're all, each individually, going to have to stand before the throne of God, and we're each going to have to give an account of the way we lived. And it's not going to matter what anybody thinks, anybody's human judgment. It's going to be between us and Jesus Christ. You know, as you think about our relationship with Jesus Christ, isn't our relationship a personal one? And so as we stand before the judgment seat, we're going to be there by ourselves before Christ. And we're going to have to answer to him. We'll have to give an account. So that being said, he goes on to verse 13. "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore." Don't be teaching, judging each other and holding others in contempt and judging them harshly. You know, we do have to exercise judgment, so there's a balance here, and we have to put the whole picture together. But in the ultimate sense, you know, be careful about judging. Let's not be judging one another anymore. And I would say probably if we said, you know what, I'm going to be judged, and I'm going to have to stand before Jesus Christ, maybe I better focus on me and not everybody else. You know, because it's easy to look at other people and say, yeah, they're doing this or doing that, and then you can begin to feel pretty comfortable because you're not as bad as they are. But that's not the measure. That's not the measure. The measure is, do I measure up to Jesus Christ? That's all that matters. So really, he's saying you need to pay attention to yourself and your relationship to Christ and make sure that you're on the right course. You're on the right track. You're making your calling and election sure by being diligent. It's not you being diligent for somebody else. It's your being diligent in your own life. So he helps us to be able to understand that. Don't judge anyone anymore, but rather resolve not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. And sometimes we can be judging and we can do damage to others. Be careful about that. Be careful about your approach to others. So Christ's vote is the only one that counts, and it is the only vote we have to win in order to make it into office. And there's going to be no margin of error. There's going to be no dispute about the outcome. And there are going to be no recounts. We're not going to be looking at hanging chads in regard to your situation. So how will we know if Christ's vote is for us or against us? Let's go back to the book of Revelation. How will we know whether Christ's vote is for us or against us? As we look at the rewards of the overcomer, we find that the overcomer will know whether Christ's vote is for or against him by what Christ tells us here in chapter 2, verse 12. And you realize that as we come before the throne of heaven, it's going to be the glorified Christ that we saw in Revelation chapter 1. It's going to be the glorified Christ that we're going to come before. And he tells us in his message to in verse 17, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat." So the overcomer will be given access to that. "And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So what's this white stone have to do with election. What does the white stone have to do with election? Let's see what we're offered here. What does it signify? How important is it to receive the white stone? How important is it to have our new name engraved on it? The word there for stone is cephos, and it simply means a pebble. I think it's cephas, actually, the way you pronounce it. And what does this stone imply? Well, it's a pebble, and this is from Strong's Concordance. It's a pebble as worn smooth by handling. And by implication of use as a counter or ballot, that stone represents a verdict of acquittal or ticket of admission, a vote. And Christ is using something that was used back in the time when the New Testament was written, and something that had been used for quite some time to represent something that he's going to give to us. It represents his vote. That white stone represents Christ's vote. And it is the only vote that counts, the only vote we need to worry about winning. It's the only vote we need to worry about winning. And how will we know if Christ's vote is for us or against us? Well, if he gives you a white stone, you're going to know how he voted. He's going to have voted for you. He voted for your acquittal. He voted that you would not suffer the second death, that you would be spared the second death. His blood covered your sin. He voted for you to be a king and a priest to serve in his kingdom forever. That white stone is your admission into his kingdom and family. And it talks about your name being written on it, your new name, and by implication, that will be our office. The word for stone in Revelation 2, verse 17, is also used in the scripture back in the book of Acts. Let's turn back there. Acts chapter 26, verse 10. Acts chapter 26, verse 10. And this is speaking about the Apostle Paul, and he's recounting his early life. And he's talking about, he says, let's begin in verse 9 and kind of get the context. It says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I was an enemy of Christ, and I was an enemy of his people, and I thought I was doing the right thing." Verse 10, "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." And that word for vote there is that same word, cephas. That same word, cephas. He cast his vote against them. And he didn't use a white stone in casting his vote. He used a black stone. A black stone represented a vote against. The black stone represented a vote against. In your, if you're using a King James version of the Bible, it says a voice, but vote is really more accurate, more correct. And it represents a vote that Paul made, and he voted for their death. So that's the way that Paul voted at the time. They put a stone in a ballot box. So each voter, each elector would receive two stones, a white stone and a black stone. And they would go up and they would put one stone in representing how they felt the decision should be rendered. So white was for acquittal and black was for condemnation. It's interesting what the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica has to say about the term blackball. We've all heard the term that you've been blackballed. You know, if you've been blackballed, that means you a decision has been rendered in your particular case, and you're not going to get in or be given the opportunity or whatever it may be. It says about blackball. Blackball, a token used for voting by ballot against the election of a candidate for membership of a club or other association. Formerly, white and black balls about the size of pigeon eggs were used respectively to represent votes for and against a candidate for such elections. And although this message is now generally obsolete, the term blackball survives both as a noun and a verb. The rules of most clubs provide that a stated proportion of black balls shall exclude candidates proposed for election. And the candidates so excluded are said to have been blackballed. Small black balls were used as tokens for voting against the election of a candidate. So the small white ball was used as a token for the election of a candidate to include him in the membership. So if you were excluded, then sometimes it was one black ball. If you received one black ball, you were not going to be a part of that club or that particular group. So I know that when I was in high school, sometimes people were kicked off the team and they were blackballed, and you were going to get back on the team. Whatever you did went against what was required, and they said, you're not getting back on the team, so you were blackballed. And we still have that in our society today. So a white ball was a vote for admission, and a black ball was a vote against one's admission. So if we receive the white stone, it will be Christ's verdict for our election as kings and priests. It's the only vote that counts. Now, as you think about this, how do you ensure that you're going to receive the white stone? How do you ensure that you're going to receive the white stone? Interestingly, Christ, seven times in the book of Revelation, at the end of each letter, he tells you how you're going to ensure you're receiving the white stone. To whom is the white stone given? It is given to the one who overcomes. It is given to the one who said, my calling and election is so valuable and so important that I'm going to be diligent in its pursuit. I'm going to be diligent to pursue that goal. Because in that day, when I come before Jesus Christ and I stand before Him, and I have to give an account for what I've done or not done, I want Him to give me the white stone. I want Him to give me the white stone. So he tells us the message, the seven messages to the church each talk about overcoming and the rewards of the overcomer. So he's telling you, you have to overcome. You're involved in a battle against Satan. You're in a world that's pressuring you in the wrong direction, a world that's offering you temptations and your human nature, which wants to go along with that world. So you have to overcome all that. I do, you do. And we have to be diligent in pursuing God and seeking that relationship in order to accomplish that. And Christ works in us. We're not doing it alone, but Christ works in us to help us overcome and change and be a part of His kingdom forever. And there is, and you know, God is not sitting there relishing the day when you're going to stand before Him and He said, I got to give you the black ball, buddy. You didn't make it. He's not looking forward to that. He wants to give all of us that white stone. That's why He's called you and why He's called me and working with us. The final promise of Christ to the faithful, that He will give them the white stone with the new name on it. Not only are we to be given that stone, but there's something else that goes along with the stone, our name engraved on that, our new name engraved on the stone. As you people have looked at this and they've seen how these stones were used in the Roman world, and they were given to those who were victors in the games, the conquerors in the public games, and they were, and as they were conducted into the city with great pomp, they were given a white stone. And that white stone was given to them with their name inscribed on it. It was a badge that entitled them during their whole life to be maintained at public expense. So they were victors, and this was their reward, and they could just show that stone. And they were given entrance into the city and certain blessings and benefits that came with having that stone. And their name was written on it. They were called tesserae among the Romans, and there were several kinds. And I'd just like to look at one particular kind. Tesserae convivialis, which answered exactly to our cards of invitation or tickets of admission to a public feast or banquet. When a person invited produced his tessera, he was admitted. The mention of the hidden manna here, many may seem to intimate that there is a reference to these convivial tesserae, which, whether given to the victor in the public games, entitling him to be fed at the public expense, or to a particular friend, inviting him to a family meal or public banquet. Consider what that white stone is going to give you entrance to. Yes, the kingdom of God, but also to the greatest opportunity that we will ever have, the greatest meal we will ever enjoy. It talks about, let's go back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And this alludes to something that is coming. And a lot of people didn't think it was all that important. Matthew chapter 22, and this speaks of the wedding feast that Christ, that God the Father is going to hold in the future. Chapter 22, verse 2, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." And God is arranging that marriage, isn't he? All of the preparations that are going on in this age are looking forward to that marriage ceremony. "And sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." How many people have been invited and they weren't willing to come? "Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle and killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" Isn't that the invitation that we have received? Come to the wedding. And you know, as you think about that, as you look in the scriptures, look at how many individuals have been given wonderful opportunities. Wasn't Saul offered the opportunity to be a king and to have his prosperity carry on with a dynasty? Yes, that's true, isn't it? How could that be worked out? I don't know exactly, but God offered him that. And he failed. Later on, wasn't Jeroboam offered the same thing? And Jeroboam failed. How many people have been offered the opportunity to be a part of what God is working out here below and failed? We've been issued a wonderful opportunity to be at that wedding supper when the church is married to the Lamb of God. There is no greater meal that we can ever enjoy. I don't care how good it is. And see, now we're all thinking about food, so nobody will concentrate from here on out. But anyway, so he's prepared this. And he says, "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding.'" So I'm not just going to work with an exclusive group of people. I'm going to work with people from all nations and tongues. And that's how God is working today. That's who he's invited to the wedding supper. So they went out and they invited additional people. But when the king came in to see the guest in verse 11, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And he's thrown out. and he had a terrible end. Obviously, he did not receive the wedding invitation. He did not receive the white stone. We want to receive that white stone so we can be there. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 19 and just see a little bit of what God tells us about what is coming. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, all alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, the people who have been diligent to make their calling and election sure. They have received that white stone so that they can be a part of that great banquet. So we've been given a white stone because we have been acquitted or pardoned through Jesus Christ, and we now walk in faith, overcoming as a result of our acquittal and overcoming as God has given us that white stone and is making us ready for that time ahead. And I wonder, is God going to give us literally a stone? I think that would be one of my treasured possessions if we're given that, representing God allowing us to be a part of his kingdom. So we've been given that stone, and as we go forward, we look at the fact that it's a white stone. Is that significant? As you look in the book of Revelation, it describes something that's not just barely white or off-white. It describes something that is white as it possibly can be, shining with the brightness of the sun. And you find white is an important color. We've seen white garments mentioned here in chapter 19, and it's also mentioned in Revelation 3, verse 5. White robes in Revelation chapter 7. White linen. And the great white throne of God himself, representing his purity and his righteousness. We will be given a white stone, which is representative of the color of righteousness. In Greek, there are two words for new. Remember, it says a new name is going to be written on that. There is neos, which means new in point of time. A thing can be neos and yet exactly like any number of things. There may be lots of them around. It just happens to be new at that point in time. On the other hand, there is the Greek word kainos, which is new not only in the point of time, but also in point of quality. That means there's nothing like it that has been before. You will be given a new name, a name unique to you. So in the book of Revelation, there is the New Jerusalem. There's never been a city like it. We've never seen it, experienced it. It's going to be something that I think we will shout for joy like the angels did at the creation. How magnificent it will be. We're going to sing a new song, one that's not in our songbook and we've never sung it before. It will be a new song that has never been sung before, but we will have the opportunity to sing it. The new heavens and new earth. It's going to be completely new, something that we've never seen before, that we've never experienced. And God makes all things new, he tells us in Revelation 21. We might think of those in terms of the resurrection of the dead. Those resurrected will be granted eternal life, something completely new. They will be born into the family of God. And that new name, one of the features, as you think about that new name, you look back in the Old Testament, you see as Abraham grew and matured in the faith, God changed his name, didn't he? From Abram to Abraham, from Sarai to Sarah. We see Jacob's name was changed to Israel. They were all significant points in their life. Isaiah hears the promise of God to the nation of Israel in Isaiah 62, verse 2. There he says, the nations shall see your vindication and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will give. So this custom of giving a new name to mark a new status was something that marked a person's elevation and the significance of the event. And on this basis of the interpretation, Christ promises a new status to you and me who are faithful to him. The white stone then signifies the overcomer's right to enter the kingdom of God with righteous character molded and shaped by Christ working in us. You know, and we are in that journey. We are at various levels of that journey. Some of us are new to it. Others of us have been at it a long time. Whether we're new or we're old at it, is it worth being diligent to make our calling and election sure? I think it is. Because there's a day coming when we will all stand before Jesus Christ, each one of us. And on that day, we want him to give us the white stone.